In turning your Bibles to John, I'm going to be reading a story. I guess actually though I'm going to be starting in Luke. Maybe before we go into that, why don't we bow our heads for prayer. Our kind Father in heaven, we pause just now during this service. We want to pause to thank you for your goodness, your blessings. We're thankful for the opportunity we have of being here and the fact that we can worship freely and openly. We can hold your word. We can look into your word. And Lord, I ask that you would be with us this morning as we continue to look at your word. May we be able to see things from these stories of old, these accounts, that would help us. Help us live the life you would have us live. Lord, we also pray this morning for ones of our number who are not here, gone, other places, for various reasons. Lord, may today be a day of blessing for them as well as for us here. Direct our midst, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 21, I'm going to be reading part of that in a little bit. It'll be a little bit till I get to it. 2 weeks ago, if you remember correctly, 2 weeks ago we had a special service here. It was our communion service. Now at that service, we know the drill, you know what goes on, but we take the time and we stop, we examine, we think, we look at our lives, and we collectively, publicly, openly identify with and remember, we think about Christ, Jesus Christ, the trial, the unfair trial, the condemnation, the beating, the scourging, and culminating with the death of Jesus Christ. Now that is a hard thing to remember. That's not an enjoyable thing to look at. It's tempered for us by the fact that we have built right into that the fact that we're meeting on Sunday morning. We put aside this one day of the week in part because of the Old Testament principle of one day of rest in seven, and in part mostly because of Christ's resurrection. He rose. He did not stay dead, and that's a wonderful thing. Without that, the communion service would be terrible. But as we came away from that week, I was thinking about these men, these men who, in essence, went through this communion service. It wasn't a communion service. They experienced, the Christ's disciples, they experienced the reality of the death without the knowledge of the resurrection. How would that be? They found out about that 3 days later. So I'd like to look this morning at this, the last chapter of John. There's a story there from after the resurrection. But before that, in Luke 24, we have another event. That was the two that were on the road to Emmaus. Two people walking, headed out of town a certain distance, and on the way, Jesus appeared to them. These two didn't realize who they were walking with. They talked about the current events, you know, what's the news, what's going on the street, what's the word on the street. Jesus and his supposed death, now Jesus' supposed resurrection. These two aren't sure what to think. The scene ends in a house. Jesus reveals himself, breaks bread, disappears. These two hustle back to Jerusalem. They find the 11 disciples holed up. They find they're there, they're not sure what to do, they're in a room, and Jesus appeared. They recounted what happened to them, and Jesus appeared. That was one of Christ's appearances after post-resurrection. In John 21, which is, I believe, just after that, verse 14 says that this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. So post-resurrection, Jesus appeared and disappeared, and this account we're looking at is the third time. I presume the road to Emmaus one, when he talked to Thomas, revealed himself, would have been either the first or the second. But there's a statement Simon Peter made in verse 3 that has garnered quite a bit of attention. I've heard numerous sermons preached on this, but the statement, "I go a-fishing." Verse 3 of John 21. Now, some people spin this or paint Peter in a pretty bad light for his reversal or his lack of vision or whatever you might want to call that. But what I see Peter saying here is there was a whole bunch of information, there was a whole bunch of noise going on. You could call it noise. There were questions roaring around in Peter's mind. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. Peter was one of the ones that was completely certain that he had risen again. That was not a question, but where is he? He showed up and then he disappeared again, and what? Where are we hanging? He felt like he was hanging. I'm sure he did. I think Peter was very doubtful that, think about this man. Think about the man, the working man, the man who quit doing his job, fishing. Other guys were called to follow Jesus while mending their nets. They were working on their equipment. They followed Jesus, and for 3 years, they traveled with him. They did what they were supposed to be doing. Helping, teaching, seeing miracles. They saw food appear. How was Peter supported? The last time he needed to pay taxes, he was told to go to the Siuslaw, throw in a hook, and pull up a coho and find your tax bill. That's put into today's terms. I mean, he was living in what we would call not a very real to life situation. But it was all coming apart. This Jesus had disappeared and then reappeared. I think at this point, at this juncture, verse 3, when Simon Peter said, "I go a-fishing," for right then at least, he was putting all of that noise, he was putting all of the events of the past 3 years into a category that said, "I'm not sure what that was, I'm not sure what that is, I don't see how I'm going to be able to keep eating, stay alive with that." Let's get some income going on around here. Via fish sales, I guess. Let's fuel up the boat and go get some fish. He actually had a dedicated crew. And I'm going to read this chapter. But think about this chapter as we read this. He had a dedicated crew. They fished all night. Now, I know what it's like to fish all day, but fishing all night seems to be another level. But the title, I'll give you the title of with that in introduction, I'll give you the title to my sermon here this morning, this jumble of thoughts. I think this is what Peter was doing. Enough, and I heard this in another context fairly recently, but this statement, it's not an internet quote, but it might almost work as that. Enough of the stories, now let's get to work. Think about that one a while. Enough of the stories, now let's get to work. And when I heard that, it wasn't given to me as a sermon title, but I will admit that it got some thoughts going in my mind. And then that's probably part of what brought me to think about these poor, floundering disciples. Let's read John 21. We'll read most of this chapter. The last three verses are the writer trying to aren't really part of the story, or rather the writer trying to set the record straight as to why why he might die before Jesus comes back again. But anyway, John 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise he showed himself. There were together Simon Peter, I count these guys, this is the fishing crew, Simon Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, would get you to 5, and 2 other of his disciples. I count 7 there. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? Now that's from a little ways away, because he was 100 yards out there, I think. They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up, and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, or certainly, certainly, or you can count on this. I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Jesus, Peter seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. We'll stop reading there. Very, very intriguing story. Miracles, multiple miracles, commands, directives directly to Peter, and prophecy, all bundled up. The prophecy of how Peter was going to end his life. But thinking about that in the context of stories and work. Enough of the stories. Now let's get to work. I think you can see that. You can see why my mind went there when Jesus was directly commanding this fisherman to feed sheep. Now there's not a lot. You don't really need a net to feed sheep or lambs. So Peter was definitely hearing some instructions as what to do. what to do next. So I'd like to just simply look at that today, thinking about stories and what they are, how they affect us, and work. Enough of the stories. Now let's get to work. We all have stories. we all have things that we believe. We all have things that we have heard. And we're all commanded to work. To be busy. To get something done. In the adult Sunday school, David McAdam gave a definition. What man is supposed to do? Man's mission. Bring life and vitality, or whatever it was, to the earth. In other words, you as a man are to be bringing a positive influence, bringing life, bringing people, allowing people to work together. So now back to stories. What's a story? You know, Peter, when he made the decision, I go a fishing. Now, I don't fault him for that. That's a perfectly logical thing for him to have done. He did not, as far as he was concerned, he had seen the last of this Jesus. He had no reason to believe otherwise. Other than I think he believed Jesus to be God. But then what? Peter still had to work. But he told himself that my next work, my project, what I'm supposed to be doing here is go back to work. Go back to fishing. We look at it. We have the advantage of knowing how the story ended, and we say, well, Peter, that may have looked correct, but you had a few of the details wrong. What about us? What about you? When you're telling yourself what to do next, how does that work? Think about this just concerning stories. What is a story? If you think about that word, it's kind of an interesting one, and that's why it works in this kind of a title, because a story is actually several things. One definition of a story is like I read an account, an actual account of what happened. That is truly, accurately, a story. Now, we like to listen to stories. Stories are intriguing to us. Jesus taught with stories. But part of the reason why we like stories is because it engages our mind, it engages our imagination, and we can place ourselves into the story. Maybe the key figure, maybe not, maybe an observer, but that's how stories work. But another thing stories do, stories distract. Stories can distract us. When someone's involved in a good story, they might be lost in a good book. That's stories as a distraction. They're entertaining. Stories are entertaining. But another definition of a story brings up this fact that stories are not necessarily accurate. Another definition is it's a legitimate one. I actually looked up story in the Webster's Dictionary, but a story is also a widely circulated rumor. That can be a story, or a lie, or a falsehood. So Peter and his cohorts, I think they were generally confused. They were genuinely actually confused about the past 4 weeks of their life and what was to be given story status and what was to be their work. How were they supposed to look at these past 3 years? Was this just a bad dream? Was this just a mistake they made? They need to get back to life, get back to work. Or were they supposed to be just putting their efforts into the new seven fishermen in a boat incorporated, or whatever that effort was? What were they supposed to be doing? How are we to view the stories that present themselves to us? If we're going to call what Peter was wrestling with in his mind a story, what about the story that's that's running through your mind. And this thing of a story being handed to you, to run this through your mind, is an old thing. Think Eve in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent told her a story, yea, hath God said. Now, he actually did it in the form of a question. He said, yea, hath God said. Did God really say you shouldn't do this? Well, it was considered. There was a problem there. I think we do well to recognize that it is our tendency. As humans, it is our tendency to get distracted by a story. Distracted by, involved in, maybe even infatuated with the drama. Involved in the story. And it may be a story that the devil would, that Satan would like you to be running through your mind. We need to be able to identify the stories, identify the thoughts. And maybe, I mean, the verse comes to mind, you know, that we're told to take every thought captive. And I think that I think that is something that we actually need to do. And that's part of identifying. Identifying these thoughts, identifying these concepts, identifying how we see what is happening. Is it a story? Is it accurate? Well, as we have thoughts introduced to our minds, as life goes by, as we have experiences, I think it's also good for us to remember that we are inherently selfish. That means that without trying to, and kind of from within, we may not say them out loud, but we tend to live this way with certain statements that begin with the words "I deserve." How about this one? And I'm talking to my age group people. I deserve to live a quiet and peaceable life. Why? What would be wrong with that? I mean, after all, there's even a verse in Scripture that says we should pray for that. It's okay to ask God to arrange things so that I can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But do I deserve it? You see where the legitimate went to the illegitimate? While I may desire it, while it's even a good thing to desire, a good thing to hope for, want, wish for, to say I deserve it, now that's a spin. That's not necessarily true. I deserve good health. I want to feel good. I want to get up in the morning and feel good. And take off. I deserve the ability to work. You see what I'm doing here? I'm pitching some things out here that are normal enough desires, but when I preface it with the words "I deserve it," I think that is probably where I'm starting to tell myself a story. And people do it. People do it all the time. I deserve stress-free finances. Stress-free church life. Youth may tell themselves stories. They may sound a little bit different. But when they're prefaced with this deserving, with this idea that I have a right to something, I deserve to be able to entertain myself with a smartphone. I deserve to be allowed that. I have a right to, and just fill in the blank. And you're probably telling yourself a story. And another thing with stories, this is just moving on here, be aware of this, that when telling yourself a story, if you run it off on yourself often enough, there's a good chance you'll begin to believe it. And whether it's true or not has nothing to do with that rule. Tell yourself something often enough, and you will likely believe it. And I say that to say this, self-deception is no joke. If self-deception is that, self-deception is very dangerous. If you actually can deceive yourself, that's the outworking of bad storytelling, of inaccurate storytelling. And incidentally, on your own, you are very unlikely to identify self-deception. Otherwise it wasn't deception. Incidentally, right there we have a plug. We have a reason for the church, a reason for the body of believers. A group of people with common goals that you trust. That's how self-deception can be identified. Another type of story that we tend to run off on ourselves, and this is in the inaccurate stories column. There are things we tell ourselves. There are stories we tell ourselves that portray ourselves as the victim. If I am the victim, why do we like that kind of story? Why do we tend to run that one around and around and around in our minds? Well, finally, if I am the victim in this situation, we kind of enjoy that drama. We enjoy the feeling that if I'm the victim, then somebody else is the villain. Somebody else is the one responsible for the problem here. Watch out for the stories. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Enough of the stories. Now let's get to work. So what should... I believe Jesus with his... with this account here, with this story from John 21, Jesus was trying to get this entire boatload of seven disciples to change the story, to have that overhauled in their mind, to understand what their work should be. Now, why exactly the conversation, why exactly it ended up being aimed mostly at Peter, I'm not sure. I don't claim to have an answer for that one. I'm fairly sure that there were some observers there. John here managed to write it down later on in his life. But Jesus set about to change. First, what's the story and what isn't? Now, part of what he did to change the story, the miracle, the one last miracle, let's call it, that he talked them into putting the net down on the other side of the boat and catching a net full of fishes. At that point, he snapped them out of, I mean, if they had put the entire 3 years, prior 3 years into a, we don't know what that is, we'll just ignore it place. Jesus arrested that. He pulled it back to reality. He said, no, I'm still alive. Even though I'm here in spirit, hardly here in body, I'm still alive, and I still have the power, and I still have a project. I still have work for you to do. That's what he did, and he did it effectively there. I don't know how much time elapsed between that point and the events of the first chapter of the book of Acts, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the the apostles preaching in Jerusalem. I'm not sure how much time went by there, but we know that they switched from fishing back to seeing what Jesus had to say as accurate. So back to our work. What should that look like? Now as children, looking at Jesus, so in answering that question, my mind went to the life of Jesus. What did he do for work? How did he approach life? Jesus Christ himself, while he was here, while he walked on the earth. Run your mind back through the Gospels. You have the story when Jesus was 12, the trip to Jerusalem, to the temple. He hung out there. He got involved in the temple. But at age 12, when he would have actually preferred to hang out there and discuss things and talk to the teachers, it says he went with his parents. He was obedient to them. I think he was submissive to them. My mind's jumping back to the adult Sunday school. Obedience, submission. You can obey without submitting, but you can't very well submit without obeying. That's how those two words and phrases go into their mind. But Jesus as a child, Jesus' example to us, he was subject to them. Think about Jesus' life in three sections. You have the time that until he was 12, when he could more or less think for himself. We don't have much recorded about that. From 12 to age 30, he was subject to his parents. We don't really know what his work was. We don't really know what he did. We know more or less where he lived. We know that when he started his miracles, he was known as the carpenter's son. Is not he the carpenter's son? And don't we know him and his brothers? One of his detractors said that when he performed a miracle or did something. And I think it's even noteworthy to notice here that Jesus' first miracle, when he moved at age 30, when Jesus moved from kind of this nondescript, yet known in the community carpenter's son, to the worker of miracles, he didn't make that move on his own necessarily. He performed his first miracle because his mom told him to. They have no wine. Remember when Jesus turned the water to wine. That's what started Jesus, what we call his earthly ministry. Now, his work, I don't think he was not working before then. Jesus' reply, when his mother gave him that nudge and pushed him that direction in Cana of Galilee, in our words would be, "Oh, come on, not yet, not now. My hour isn't come," or some of "my time isn't come." I forget how he said that, but he did it anyway. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to look at this chapter briefly here. A list of things practical things for you, practical things for us in answering this question. And so what is my work? I'll let you decide on stories, what stories you've been believing, what you've been having in your mind as the stories. And the stories are the stories, but now enough of the stories, let's get to work. That's what Jesus told the disciples to do. Jesus' example was some of that. He eventually changed from, he went into his work. And for us today, enough of the stories. Let's look at some work. Verse 14. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now we exhort you, brethren. The writer of this book gives this whole list. And they're practical things. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. They're little short sentences. Verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warnings. That's not something that is just entirely optional, but it's a directive given. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. These are all little phrases, but these are little phrases that have a lot of implication. Warning, comforting, supporting, being patient. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil. Why don't you do that for your work? How would you put that into shoe leather? You could say it this way, insist on non-resistance. That's unsure what this is referring back to. Rendering evil for evil. And that to everyone. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Verse 17, verse 16, the rejoicing. Rejoicing is an action. You're going to have to actually do that if you're going to do that. And I think rejoicing will serve as an antidepressant. If you're depressed, if your mind has been running away from you, if your mind has been running with you, and you are down in the dumps and depressed, I think you probably aren't getting much of this one done, of rejoicing. Maybe not even the next one. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. Thanksgiving. The season is coming up. But this is not just a November command. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Wait, I missed a few here. And I went to verse 22. And everything gives thanks is 18. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Be careful. Do not reject sound teaching. Check things out, according to verse 21. Check it out. Grip the good. Hold on to it. Don't let the good. Hold fast. Retain it. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Stay away from it. That's just simply that. And the very God of peace, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. This list, we read it, we give it a nod, we agree that yeah, that's a good way to live. But I've got my life. I'm going to go home. We get to the end of Sunday. We listen to teaching, and then I have to face Monday morning with its we go back to life. We go back to Monday morning. Where is the story? Where is the story in that statement? And where What story are you listening to? Ephesians 4:32, we read that one in our Sunday school this morning. Be ye kind. That's often pointed at the children. But I don't think it necessarily should be. In closing, I'd like to read another sentence or two, a statement by this same writer in John 6. In John 6, Jesus talked a bit about His work. He talked about the work of God. Let's read. In closing here, John 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? Or what dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And he went on and explained a bit more to them. Verse 41, they murmured at him because of what he said. And that's when they said, this can't be right. We know this man. We know whose mother and father we know. How is he saying this? But back to the work. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's what I'd like to leave you with this morning. As you think about stories, as you think about what you believe, what you think about, and what you do, believe on him that is sent. Let's have a closing song.